And I wonder what your vision of Jesus is. How is it? How do you see him? Do you ever meditate on that? The Word becoming flesh, dwelling in a smelly old manger as a baby? What do you think about the Jesus who drove out the market traders and the money changers? Or that quiet conversation with Nicodemus as he said he needed to be born again? Or maybe you think about the Jesus who stood up and fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, or the Jesus who walked on water, or as he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Or perhaps you remember him as he was flogged and nailed to a cross, or perhaps we remember that bit where Thomas wouldn't believe until he saw the scars in his hands and his feet. Or perhaps that lovely moment when Jesus prepares breakfast for his disciples. But John sees that very same Jesus, doesn't he? In chapter 1, he turns round to see the voice that was speaking to him. Someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And it's the very same Jesus that John knew, walked on the earth with, speaking to these 7 churches that we've looked at over the last 7 weeks or so. Or this is the 7th week. So they're the very words of him who died to redeem you, the one who has spoken words of condemnation. He's spoken words of commendation, words of comfort. Ephesus had left their first love. Smyrna were to expect further persecution. Pergamum was encouraged to remain faithful to the truth, and Thyatira needed to follow holiness and righteousness in the face of immorality. Sardis needed to wake up. They needed the life of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The Philadelphians, we thought about last week, they were encouraged by the knowledge that Christ was their strength. And today we look at Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea. Now I want you to imagine for a moment, if you can, that news of this letter has come to the church at Laodicea. And it was announced the previous Sunday. So everybody was ready. They came in their Sunday best. The pews were packed, the whole congregation was there, and the letter arrives, and one of the elders stands up and he opens it and begins to read. And there's an expectant silence, anticipation. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And then the reader hesitates. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. And the hushed expectancy changes to an uncomfortable silence. The reader goes on, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The congregation squirming in their seats, yet there's more. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the anticipation of this letter coming must have given way to something of a somewhat uncomfortable feeling as they sat there and they'd heard that word. Probably you could have heard a pin drop. The two-edged sword was at work, wasn't it? Well, let's take a look, see what this letter of condemnation can say to us this evening. And the first thing we want to look at, really, are the Lord's impeccable credentials. Hopefully. I'm not very good at this. Got that up. That's okay. So looking at verse 14, we have the Lord's impeccable credentials. We use the words amen, don't we, at the end of our prayers. And do we really know what it actually means? And do we know what it means? So be it. So be it truth, in fact. Indeed. And these are the words of the amen. In Isaiah chapter 65, we see the Hebrew word for amen, translated in these verses as the God of truth. And in Isaiah 65, we read these words, whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth. This is the God of the amen, the God of truth. These are the words, it says, of the amen. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 14? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the words of Jesus himself, revealing himself to us in this passage tonight. Jesus, the faithful and true witness. John tells us in his words to Pilate, just before he was crucified. What does he say? I came into the world to testify to the truth. The faithful and true witness. And that's what he was, wasn't it, when he came here? Who could have been more true and faithful to the witness of God himself? And then we have the ruler of God's creation. And it's worth noting here that several translations use the words beginning of God's creation. And that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their argument that Christ was created by God and is therefore not equal with God. Just for your information. Worth knowing that. But the Greek here actually doesn't mean anything like that at all. It means either first in time or first in rank. And the NIV have used the latter. But if you think about what Paul had to say in Colossians, what does he say in Colossians chapter 1? He says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's who he is. The ruler of God's creation, or the firstborn of God's creation, the beginning of God's creation. So those are the impeccable credentials of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on and think about... Yeah, you see, I didn't do it very well, did I? The symptoms. Verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. And if we think or know anything about Laodicea, we know that the water supply that came to Laodicea was a very tepid and ghastly tasting water, because it came from a long way away on a viaduct. And the two towns nearby, there's Hierapolis, had a hot spring with lovely water for bathing in. Another one, neighbour of next door, Colossae, had a fresh, cool spring. Laodicea had terrible water. And you can go to Laodicea today and you can find the old aqueducts, and you can see the limestone and all the old waterworks that they used to get their water from. So, this is a symptom here. We have foul-tasting water. Well, if we move on, we've got a prognosis, because what happens if you don't do anything about this foul-tasting water? The outcome, if the problem is left untreated, Jesus utters that shocking statement, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Well, I'm afraid the NIV is far too polite, because actually the words literally mean I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. That's how awful the Laodiceans were in Jesus' eyes. I think if you go back to the old authorized version, we have the word spew. Whatever. You get the message. The outcome, the prognosis, if you like, if nothing was to be done. But actually, there's more, because Jesus wants to get to the diagnosis. He wants to dig a bit deeper into the problem. And he goes on, he says, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I need nothing." And it's very interesting because Laodicea was a wealthy city, probably one of the most wealthy cities in that region at the time. It minted its own coins. It had a devastating earthquake. It rebuilt itself. It didn't bother to get help from anywhere else. It was a very self-sufficient city. They could have gone to the Roman authorities and asked for help, but they didn't. So it was a rich city. It didn't need any help from anyone. And in fact, Jesus says, you, the church, are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What a contrast. Remember the Smyrnians? What about the Smyrnians? Jesus said, "I know your afflictions and poverty, and yet you are rich," he says. That was the contrast there, wasn't it? "You, the church in Laodicea, are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Laodicea was very famous for an eye treatment, some form of poultice which helped with eye infections. He says, "You, the church, are blind." And it was a very famous city for black wool, made a beautiful silky material, black clothes, and they were worn with great pride in the city. And no doubt they were sitting there that morning listening to this letter with their fancy clothes. "You, the church," he says, "you're naked." Jesus picks on the very things that made Laodicea famous and turns to the church. He says, "You're like this foul-tasting lukewarm water. You say you're wealthy, you don't need anything. You don't realize, in fact, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." This congregation was proudly self-sufficient. And in fact, you couldn't distinguish this congregation from the nation, the city around it, could you? You know, they were full of pride. They had the world's values. They'd allowed the world's values to deceive them, and they'd become very complacent. And this diagnosis was probably pretty devastating, wasn't it? How uncomfortable would you feel if that was what was said to you? But let's go on, because Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't actually suggest that there is a treatment. He provides the appropriate treatment. He says, "I counsel you to do what? To buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich. Rely on me," he says, "rather than earthly riches. Get white clothes from me, which speak of holiness of life, not like that fancy black stuff. Follow me, be disciples of me, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. By my eye self, take on the living Holy Spirit who will uncover the deception of self-sufficiency into which you have fallen." So, remember those lovely words in Isaiah 55? What did it say there? "Come buy without money and without price." Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? And it's true, isn't it? Because only the eternal value of knowing Jesus can really satisfy us. "So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich." So this is Jesus' words of encouragement for the treatment of their sick church. And then we get this loving invitation. Just think about it. Jesus has just said he wants to vomit them out of his mouth. And yet, he comes along here and he says, "Buy from me. Buy pure gold, refined gold from me, so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see." And then he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Notice that he still loves them. Despite the fact that they are so lukewarm, he wants to spit them out of his mouth, he still loves them. And it's love that motivates this letter, isn't it? It's actually love for this church that motivates this letter. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline." And of course, that's a principle throughout Scripture, isn't it? If we go back to Deuteronomy and we look up at the children of Israel, you follow those stories through. That's how God dealt with his people. He loves them, and those whom he loves, He rebukes and disciplines. You can read that in Hebrews as well. Jesus says, I still love you, despite your lukewarmness. But he goes on, and he says that he wants them to wake up, really, doesn't he? Be earnest and repent. In the light of what I've just said to you, be earnest, be zealous, be totally committed, be wholehearted, turn round, change the direction. And then he goes on to give them this lovely invitation. I remember this as a boy. It was often as sort of an invitation to non-Christians. But this is the context of this letter. It's actually Jesus giving this invitation to who? Christians. Believers. Staggering, isn't it? Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This verse is at the end of a letter to Christians. What is shocking is that the invitation had to be made at all, isn't it? That's what's really shocking, because it indicates that the Laodiceans were so self-sufficient they'd shut Jesus out of their lives. In love, he makes this wonderful appeal, doesn't he, to enjoy a full relationship with anyone who will respond to him knocking on the door and his voice. I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And the Greek word for that meal there is all about dinner. It's not breakfast, it's not brunch. It's a proper dinner. It's proper fellowship. That's when we have really good times, isn't it? Around the dinner table, and we have friends around and we spend 2 or 3 hours over a meal. That's what Jesus wants to do. It's a proper fellowship meal. And what could be more special than sharing that meal with the one who is the bread of life? And he wanted to share with those in the church of Laodicea. So he wants a full relationship. So he still loves them. The condemnation is designed to wake them up, and he wants a full relationship with them. But then we get to the promise. We've seen this promise before in the other letters, to the overcomer, to the one who overcomes, the ultimate reward, to sit with Jesus on his throne. If you go to Revelation 20, verse 4, you'll read these words. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's an amazing promise, isn't it, to sit with Jesus, to be with him? I wonder what this church did when they heard this letter. They all got excited about this letter coming, but what next? What next? The last words of the letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder if they listened. The question, of course, is, are we listening? And does this letter have anything to say to us today? So, let's just think about that for a moment. The Laodicean church, I think, was indistinguishable from the city it lived in because it had taken on board the values of the time. It had become self-sufficient. It had become self-deceived and complacent. Compromised its faith. They were lukewarm. Their commitment and zeal was lacking. What can we learn? We need to ask ourselves, is there any hint of lukewarmness in us? That's the challenge, isn't it? Let's think about those three things. Let's look at self-sufficiency, self-deception, and complacency. I think these are three aspects of the church at Laodicea. Self-sufficiency. They said, I am rich. Or so Jesus told them that they were rich. Or they said they were rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need anything. And how easy is it for us to fall into that trap? Because we live in a very affluent society. And actually, for most of us here, we have need of nothing. Am I right? Most of us here. And we fall into that self-sufficiency. sufficient chap if we're not careful. The world tells us that affluence equates to success, doesn't it? And we easily forget that God has provided for us. He's provided work for us. He's provided income for us. And we forget from whence it comes sometimes. That income and any measure of wealth we have is his blessing on us. We never need to forget that. The world's value system can drive us off course because we forget to put everything into the context of knowing Christ. Affluence can dull our minds. It can dull our thirst for the reality of Christ. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? He says, to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with what we have. Because God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the reality of it, isn't it? So if we're under pressure financially, what does God say? I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. That's the reality, isn't it? But the world thinks, because we're running out of money, that's the big crisis. There are people under financial pressure. They haven't got God. They've got no one to turn to. If we're under financial pressure, we know who to turn to. And he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Remember Jesus' words that we need to be rich towards God, don't we? Remember the man who wanted to build barns, bigger barns, settle back, retire. What did he say about him? He needed to be rich toward God, and so do we. I think there's also the pressure from all that goes on around us, all those things that we like to watch sometimes, the cooking programs or the DIY or the house. Who watches those house programs? Anybody? One or two people do, don't they? Yeah. Well, the ones where you can buy an old house and do it up, or you can improve your own house, or you can get some squad to come in and do your house up. But we need to keep those things in check, don't we? Because where are we going? Are we going to have a house like that? No. Does it really matter? Because our home is in heaven, isn't it? We should be looking for the heavenly city. Don't lose sight of it. Don't let those pressures of all the things that everybody else is watching get to you. The latest holiday, the latest DIY, the latest cooking, whatever it may be, the gardening programs, they're meaningless in the context of eternity, really. We need to get that perspective sometimes, because it's good for us to just stop and think. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the Smyrnians, they had absolutely nothing. It says Jesus knew their afflictions and poverty, and yet he describes them as rich as they withstood severe persecution. And it's so true, isn't it? Because the church grows strongest where there is frequently persecution and the people have deprivation that we don't even begin to know about. Paul wrote to the Colossians and mentioned his desire for both that church and the Laodiceans. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ, the source of all wisdom and knowledge. That's what Paul wanted them to grab hold of, and that's what we need to grab hold of, that nothing really matters here. It's all about what's in heaven at the end of the day. So Jesus is the provider of real wealth, and we need to lay up treasures in heaven. So, let's move on to self-deception. The church here What does Jesus say? You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You don't even know you're in that state. And again, we live in a society that puts pressure on us, and we take on board the values that sometimes, and we allow ourselves to listen or watch or whatever, things that influence us in a negative way, in a bad way, I think. Our society really does have very low values in terms of television and radio these days. How much do we entertain ourselves with it? The music we listen to, the films we watch, the magazines we read, the newspapers we buy. And you say, well, I won't let it influence me. That's absolute rubbish, because it does. Why do people bother to advertise? And if you want to think about influence, think about what happened a couple of days ago. This guy, what was he, wanted to copy the Batman in the film? Films don't influence people, they do. He went on the rampage, he thought he was going to be Batman. We've seen many of those events in the past few years, haven't we? So advertisers know only too well that we are influenced by what we watch, what we hear, and we can absorb those influences again, and we end up with a horizontal perspective on life. We forget the vertical perspective, the eternal perspective. And we need to take the psalmist's suggestion to heart. Be still and know that I am God. We need to turn off the TV, turn off the radio, the constant noise around us, because it stops us listening to God, doesn't it? We need the pure influence of God's word. I do. More than anything. Paul writes, doesn't he, what we are to consider is whatever is true, noble, right, lovely, admirable. And he says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And God's word should excite us and be the thing we desire above everything else. And I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you. We need the Holy Spirit itself on our own eyes so that we can exercise real spiritual discernment. It's very interesting to look back at a quotation from Tozer. I mean, Tozer was preaching, what, in the 60s and 70s, I think? And he wrote this. Modern civilization, he said, is so complex as to make the devotional life all but impossible. It wears us out by multiplying distractions, beats us down by destroying our solitude, where otherwise we might drink and renew our strength before going out to face the world again. Is that true? I think it's true. There is so much going on. There's so much out there that we can actually rightly listen to. It's good. But actually it's a distraction from knowing God. So we need to take that time reading and meditating and praying, and don't let ourselves be deceived. Keep a watch on ourselves. Let us not be in the state where we don't realize that we are poor and wretched, blind and naked. Well, thirdly, let's think about complacency. If it comes up, there it is. It's almost like a consequence, really, of being self-sufficient and self-deceived. We get into that feeling that Jesus has done everything for us. Are we to be armchair Christians then? While we wait for Jesus to come back? No. Jesus calls us in this letter, doesn't he, to be earnest and to repent. First of all, think about repentance. Repentance is an ongoing exercise in the Christian life, isn't it? We all have to do that daily, or even more frequently. Because as we discover more about Christ, we discover more about our need to change, don't we? It's an ongoing process. It's not a one-off thing, and there's a sense in which it's a one-off thing. When we come to Christ the first time, we repent and we want to follow him. But we have to keep going back over the things that we need to repent of time and time again, don't we? And we need to become more committed We need to take up our cross. We need to follow him. And we need to let the Holy Spirit fill us daily, like we were thinking this morning. What about zeal? Are you zealous? Tozer came out a couple of times here. The average Christian, he says, is so cold and so contented with his wretched condition that there is no vacuum of desire into which the blessed Spirit can rush in satisfying fullness. That was a strong statement, wasn't it? You want to hear that again? The average Christian is so cold and so contented with his wretched condition that there is no vacuum of desire into which the blessed Spirit can rush in satisfying fullness. Well, I hope that's not us tonight. But it's challenging to think about it, isn't it, sometimes? How zealous are we? How warm are we? How excited are we by the Word of God? How excited are we by Christ? Tozer also wrote this. When the Spirit presents Christ to our inner vision, it has an exhilarating effect on the soul, much as wine has on the body. The Spirit-filled man may literally dwell in a state of spiritual fervour amounting to a mild and pure inebriation. God, listen to this, this is really interesting. God dwells in a state of perpetual enthusiasm. He pursues his labours always in a fullness of holy zeal. Can you imagine God not being zealous about what he wants to do? You can't, can you, when you stop and think about it? And he wants us to be the same. No half-heartedness with God, is there? And there really shouldn't be with us. So, challenging words, really. Are you permitting the Holy Spirit to fill you every day? What were we thinking about this morning? Strange, the connection between this morning and this evening, but it's here, isn't it? The Holy Spirit needs to be allowed to fill us every day. We need to be zealous as Christians. Thinking back to the Lord Jesus, the faithful and true witness, how well do you know God and his word? Can you be a good witness? Can you refute the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, the atheist, the agnostic? Can you get into those conversations and stand up for Jesus in those conversations? Can you explain the wonder of the gospel, saved by grace? We need to be zealous, don't we? Like it says in Colossians 4. What does it say in Colossians 4? I'll turn to it. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always, note that, always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That's important, isn't it? That's being zealous, that's being ready to give an answer. Our lives and our attitudes and our tastes and so on should be so different. People should be saying, what is it about you? What is it that's making the difference? Why are you different? The Laodicean church was indistinguishable from the city around it. They'd lost the plot. We need to be different. We need to engage with the issues of the day, with those that you work with, those you socialise with, challenge their thinking. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'll be considered a fanatic. Ever worried about being considered a fanatic? I don't think you should be. John Stott says this about fanaticism. He says, if by fanaticism you really mean wholeheartedness, then Christianity is a fanatical religion, and every Christian should be a fanatic. But fanaticism is not wholeheartedness, nor is wholeheartedness fanaticism. Fanaticism is an unreasoning and unintelligent wholeheartedness. Okay, you can come and talk to me afterwards about that. But really, you know, it's helpful, isn't it? If by fanaticism you really mean wholeheartedness, then Christianity is a fanatical religion and every Christian should be a fanatic. Lukewarmness is such an easy state for us to fall into, isn't it? And it's a challenge for us this evening as we live in this world awaiting Jesus' return. Are you lukewarm? Are you lukewarm? Jesus asks us to be zealous, therefore, and to repent. It's a tough letter, and it challenges deep into our lives, my life, your life. We mustn't lose sight of the context, because they're written in love. Jesus loved the church. He died for it. And there's this absolutely wonderful proposition at the end, isn't it? The one who died to redeem you wants to sit down and have a meal with you. The God of the universe wants to have a deepening relationship with you. Jesus, the overcomer, the one who supplies all your need, the source of faith, the source of righteousness, the giver of his Holy Spirit, is knocking at the door of your heart, of my heart. And he wants to have his way with every part of your life and my life. When we do Christianity Explained course, we haven't done one for quite a while, but we used to have that little picture of the house with the various rooms in it, and Jesus coming into your life and going into all the rooms of the house. Sadly, I'm sure, well, I know I've got corners of my house that I wouldn't, you know, I don't allow the Holy Spirit into, I'm sure. I need to work on that. Do we all have that? I'm sure we do. Have we allowed the Holy Spirit into every area of our life? Have we got that deepening relationship, that deepening fellowship? He wants to have his way with every part of your life. And then you'll know a truly fulfilled life in every way. Does that excite you tonight? Does that really switch you on tonight, thinking about Jesus having that sort of relationship with you? When did you last let him in? Or is he crowded out? Because there's so much going on and we don't allow that time. Is he not able to come in at every opportunity? What is the thing that really excites you in your life? Is it knowing Jesus in a more meaningful way every day? Are you waiting for him to come back? Are your sights set on being an overcomer in heaven? Well, we have those familiar words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Jesus' wake-up call to us all, really, isn't it, tonight? Be earnest. Repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What more loving invitation could we have?